Morning, or afternoon, or evening, wherever you're watching from. Good to be with you. Good to be continuing our Turn Up the Temp series. I was preaching last night. It was 37 degrees at 5 o'clock. I was not expecting God to take Turn Up the Temp so literally last night. Under these lights, I was sweating. I was moving. It was tough. And I'm a POM, right? I grew up in the UK, so I kind of have a bit of a love-hate relationship with January on the best of days. And yesterday it was firmly over in the hate category over here. January and Christmas is snow, winter wonderland, all that sort of stuff. I've been here for 17 years, has not changed. Don't think it'll ever change. Don't give me 37 degrees ever. Last January, actually, I got to preach similar time to this. And I remember it really well. It was actually similar weather to what it was last night when I was preaching last weekend. On the weekend, and of course it was going out to YouTube, to our online community, which is fantastic. But I'm a youth pastor, and one of the things you have to know as a youth pastor is that once you put something on YouTube, or once something is on social media or on the internet, it is there forever. It's never going anywhere else. It's just there for the rest of time, just waiting to come out and embarrass you at some point in your life, just to come out and humble you, bring you right back down to earth. And so I remember this weekend really, really well. I was preaching. It was warm. I wore a pink shirt for whatever reason, which is not good at any point in time, let alone when it's 30-something degrees. And then this situation happened right here on the platform. I preached with my hands, and I was praising the Lord, and I didn't realize what you were all seeing as I was praising the Lord. So when I woke up this morning, and it was 17 degrees and cold, and I put the jacket on, I prayed, thank you, God, thank you, God, thank you, God. So arms by my side for the rest of the time. Arms by your side as well today. Let's love our neighbors and try to avoid as much of that as possible. So that's the hate part of January, potentially. Let's preach in the cold and the freezing. I also love January. So this is the love category. Because I'm married to a primary school teacher. And if you're married to a primary school teacher, January means leave on leave on leave on leave. They never seem to go back to work. And so we went to Phillip Island for a couple of days, and this is as we were leaving. So if you are a Phillip Island geography person, for those of you online, I'm sorry, this might be a little bit niche, but for everyone in the room, this was around about near the Wonthaggi turnoff. So you've gone through San Remo, you're like 7Ks back onto the mainland, and this is what the traffic situation was like. We were so glad we were heading 100Ks in that direction and not back onto the island. It was insanely busy. If you've been down to Phillip Island over the summer, you know, it felt like we were down there with half of Melbourne, honestly. And I'm not very good with like patience and waiting at the best of times, but Cowes Main Street, trying to look for a car parking spot in the middle of January, forget about it. We would do one lap down, we wouldn't find anything, and I'd turn to Steph and I would go, well, I guess that's it. We better get back to Melbourne. We're not going to find a car park anywhere else. We'd do Christmas shopping at Eastland together during Christmas time. And if I didn't find a spot, or if there was none of those green lights that say there's one space down here or four spaces down there, I'd turn to her and go, maybe I just do laps for an hour or two whilst you go in and do shopping. I'll just do circles. I know petrol's $2 a litre, but don't worry about it. I can't be bothered trying to find a car parking space. So I'm not great with the busyness that comes with everyone being on holiday during January. I'm not about it, I'll be honest. I like January because I'm a huge, massive goals and resolution person. Is anyone else a goals person? Like, is anyone else... Okay, just me. That's fine. I love setting goals, and I love trying to go out and achieve them. That's like, I love January. January's filled with hope and expectation, and some of us articulate them and write them down in journals, and that's fine. But I think, honestly, if we think about it, whether we articulate it, whether we used to be a goal or resolution person and we decided we're done with that and we've got some apathy now about it, like, each of us, whether we have goals that we write down or not, we each have a desired future for our lives this year. Whether we articulate them or not, the very fact that you're in church today, in this room, or watching online, speaks to the fact that you have a desired future for your life this year. You want to be better. You want to grow in your relationship with Jesus. You want to become closer to Him. There's a reason for that. That's significant that you have chosen to do that today. Whether it's routines, disciplines, or habits that we want to turn up the temperature on, whether we're a resolutions person or not, we each have someone that we want to become. And And we read quotes around January from Craig Rochelle, like successful people do consistently what normal people do occasionally. Or we read a quote like this from Ali Vincent, which is big, sweeping life changes really boiled down to small, everyday decisions. January is the time when we read Atomic Habits for the ninth time. Like, that's what January is all about. We get excited and we go, this is my year. Look at who I'm going to be in December. You won't recognize me. But the reality, I think, is that behind every small decision that we face and every small decision that we make and everything that we choose to articulate, there's actually a much deeper sentiment underneath that that we don't articulate, isn't there? Everything that's on the surface, we're happy to talk about our diet and how we're going to be gluten-free and how we're going to read these 16 books, and we're happy to change the iCal at this time of year and organize and structure our lives in such a way that'll lead us to become the person that we want to be at the end of the year. But we're far less happy to speak to our desire to be a multiplying disciple in 2023. There's a disconnect there between maybe what seems more surface level and maybe what exists beyond the surface level down deep. We all want to turn up the temperature in our faith. And often it's not a case of not needing more motivation to change. We're all kind of at that tipping point in January. The engine's at 8,000 revs. We're so excited. We're filled with hope and expectation. And it's a privilege to be able to talk about that. When we come to church, we believe in a God of hope and expectation, and He has a plan for us in our future. He has a plan for the future of those who love and who know Him. And so today I hope that we might approach some of that disconnect between that God, the God of future, hope, expectation, and potentially some unwillingness to articulate some of those real deep desires that we have in our hearts for this year. And so I wonder if you might pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come before You in this moment and we invite Your Holy Spirit. We invite Your Holy Spirit now to speak and to minister to us in the quietness of our hearts today, God, as we sit and as we reflect on truth and as we think ahead to this year, God, to the people that we want to be, to the parents that we want to be, the husbands and wives that we want to be, the friends, the colleagues that we want to be. We just hold all that before You. We want to be obedient to where You're leading us in all of those zones. And we ask for Your Spirit to come and to be gentle with us today, God, as we sit and as we reflect. We pray this in Your name. Amen. I want to open up Scripture with you today and look at Elijah, man of God in Scripture that we would all know. That God didn't come and meet him in the wind or the storm or the fire, but he came in that whisper. He came in that still, small voice. It's the passage in 1 Kings that we quote when we're trying to get our quiet time locked down, when we're trying to encourage others towards silence and solitude in their relationship with God. But today I want to jump a little bit before that. That's the famous passage for Elijah, but I want to jump a little bit before that where we first meet him in Scripture. And so if you've got your Bible with you, we'll read from 1 Kings 17 today. And this is how we meet Elijah. It says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead," quite a title, "said to Ahab, who was the king of Israel at that point in time, 'As the Lord the God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word.' And the word of the Lord came to him, 'Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there.' So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. But after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land." We first meet Elijah, and the first thing that we see him doing is being a prophet, a voice of God to the people, Israel. More directly, a voice of God to the king, King Ahab, who was tasked with leading the people, Israel, God's people, into right relationship with him, Yahweh. And we meet Elijah, and his first task from God is to be a prophet of doom, basically. King Ahab in that moment had been worshipping lots of other gods, not named Yahweh, specifically a god named Baal. And Elijah's task is to say, "Don't do that. Change your ways or else. And he prophesies that this drought and this famine is going to sweep across the land. There's going to be no sustenance for the people. There's going to be no provision. This is what he's tasked with bringing to Ahab. Little interesting tidbit here in the story is that in Canaanite mythology, Baal, this god that Ahab was worshipping, he was the god of storms and the sun, which is another way of saying that Baal was the god of weather, provision, and sustenance. And here we have Yahweh saying to Elijah to prophesy a drought and a famine to the god of provision, sustenance, and rain. Tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor. It's in the midst of this drought. The drought happens. Elijah prophesies it. It comes to pass. And then God says, I'm going to provide for you specifically if you head to this brook. A brook is another word for a creek, a tiny little riverbed that would only have really been full during the wet season in Israel. In the middle of a drought, parched, empty, nothing to it. But God says, I'm going to provide for you here. Not in the Jordan. The Jordan with this huge, great big river source near where Elijah was living. He could have gone there. That probably would have been the sensible thing to do. If anywhere was going to have water, it was going to be the Jordan. But God says, don't go there. Go over here. Be obedient to me in this really small thing about how I'm going to provide for you during this time. And Elijah has a decision to make. Human decision that he can control. Obedience to God. He chooses that simple step of faithfulness, and then we read that God sustains him and provides for him. In the midst of this drought where everything else is parched, there's no food, no water, God provides for him. The story continues, and we don't have time to go deep into it today, but the brook dries up. And then God says to Elijah, okay, the brook's dried up. I've provided for you for some time here during this drought. Now I want you to go and find this widow in the town over there. You've never been to the town. You've never met this widow before. She's going to provide for you. She's going to give you food and water. And so not knowing where his next meal would come from, probably doubting that the widow would have been able to provide for him in that culture, if you didn't have a husband as a woman, you would have had no access to anything really. She was probably stealing food and water to provide for her and for her children. And so again, not the sort of place that it would have been sensible to go for food and water in a drought, but God says, go, it'll be done. And so Elijah, again, second small step of obedience, chooses to go, finds this widow, asks for her of food and water. And knowing it would have cost her, knowing that she would have had no means of provision, she says yes. She's obedient to Yahweh in the same way that Elijah was obedient to him. And God provides enough food and water for the three of them. In a simple response and the giving and the receiving of food over multiple occasions, the household would have needed this regularly. The widow showed obedience and the Lord provided. Candice McClure said, anything is possible. Even the most far-fetched idea can come to being through a series of seemingly small... Sorry, Siri, didn't realize I was preaching with you. Come to being through a series of seemingly small decisions and actions. We're beginning to notice this a little bit in the story of Elijah, a series of small decisions to obey God one after another, some for Elijah, some for this widow. They can have significant impact. These decisions build up one after another and they compound together. This is kind of like the compound interest of our spirituality for all of you accountants out there. Many small decisions build to something significant, but I don't know if you're like me. It's sometimes hard to see the significance of a small decision when you don't have the end and God hasn't provided for you the end, and all he provides for you is just another small step of obedience. After all the steps of obedience that you've made in the past to be consistent and disciplined and faithful, when you don't have the end in mind and all you can see is what's in front of you, gosh, it's hard to keep making that decision again and again and again and again and again, isn't it? Would have been the same for Elijah. He doesn't know when this drought's going to end. It's still going at this point in the story. God keeps calling him to steps of obedience, and he keeps on saying yes. How do we go with that? Often we don't have the end in mind, and God doesn't give us the end in mind, but he gives us that step there. And he gives it to us for the 300th time, and it's hard to keep making it sometimes, isn't it? In the same way that it would have been for Elijah in this moment. Towards the end of the 3 years, Ahab's getting really desperate at this point. The drought's still going. The water's completely dried up, and so he starts sending people out to try to find water anywhere he possibly can. He gets people to grab grass and try to squeeze the water out of the grass so that they can have enough water for their livestock that they're depending on for commerce and for sustenance. Israel is at a breaking point at this moment. 3 years of drought, and Ahab is still choosing to make the human decision that he can control, that he can discern, rather than choosing to set aside his altars to Baal and choosing to bring the people back in relationship to Yahweh. This is where Ahab's at the moment. Yahweh says to Elijah, go and show yourself to Ahab, and then I will send rain upon the earth. Another small step of obedience, Crossway. Another small step for Elijah. God could have just ended the drought. He didn't need Elijah to go and show himself to Ahab, but God is testing him at this moment. He's putting step of obedience after step of obedience in front of him, seeing how he's going to follow up. Elijah then moves up the mountain, Mount Carmel, into the presence of the Lord. He seeks his face 7 times, and for the first time in 3 years, just as Yahweh said he would 3 years ago, a black rain cloud appears and sweeps across the nation. The drought ends, as Elijah prophesied, as he trusted in Yahweh for, then the passage simply finishes with, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. A big story like that concludes, and if you're like me, you can think a number of things thinking it. You can go, wow, this God of Scripture is the same God that I serve today. This is the God of wonders. This is the God of the miraculous. He is the almighty creator. He brings rain. He raises dead people back to life. There is nothing that my God cannot do. It lifts your eyes to the possibilities of what God might do through you, to a heart that's surrendered to regular, faithful, disciplined obedience. Or on the flip side, you can go, look at Elijah. He just kept making decision after decision after decision after decision for God. He didn't waver. He didn't know the end. He was faithful in the small things. I so want to be like that. How do I attain that, God? How do I have that level of resilience and patience and persistence in my own faith and in my own life? These are the sorts of stories that are littered throughout Scripture that lift your eyes, that stir your heart to what might be possible if your heart was surrendered to God in the same way that Elijah's was. Stories about the blind seeing, about the lame walking, the voiceless speaking, stones rolling, curtains tearing, dead rising. It's the awesome possibility of God that we're invited into through relationship with Jesus and through the Holy Spirit's dwelling in our lives. It's Ephesians 3:20. That God would do exceedingly abundantly more than we could ask for or imagine. These stories are littered throughout Scripture to fill our faith, to know that anything is possible with God in 2023. And yet, despite all of that, despite reading the truth and life that's in this living word, isn't this a sentiment that we say to ourselves? The wonders of God are out of my reach. The wonders of God are out of my reach. I could stand here and share quote after quote after quote about the wonders of God, the majesty of his kingdom, miraculous signs and wonders in the church around the world, even in this present day. But if each of us in this room or watching online are really honest, we still believe that a little bit of us does. Maybe it's our tall poppy syndrome in Australia, or it's some sense of spiritual apathy that we feel that draws us to this place in this success and instant-driven culture that we live in today. We live in a world that says if you don't get results first time around, it's a failure. We have such a short fuse for waiting and patiently pursuing anything in our world today. And so we call out to God for wonders, for miraculous intervention in our lives, for answered prayer. And we do it once, maybe twice, maybe if we're really lucky for a month, and we don't see any change in what we're hoping for. And slowly hope starts to fade, and slowly passion starts to dissipate. The world around us does not make it easy for us to go and go and go and go again. Honestly, sometimes it isn't even the wonders of God are out of my reach. Sometimes it's just God doesn't hear or answer my prayers. Maybe you feel like your prayers aren't effective You feel like you've been banging your head against the same wall over and over and over again, and you go, where is God in the midst of all of that? If he was really there, would he keep letting me bang my head against the wall constantly? Perhaps we think that our prayers are not effective in the same way that others are. I mentioned that I grew up in the UK, and my family, we went to a pretty traditional Baptist church when we were in the UK. Hard wooden pews, polystyrene cups of tea, incredible biscuits after the service. That was what my mind was set on as an 8-year-old. But you can picture the church, right, in your mind. You know what it looks like and feels like. And then we moved to Australia, and pretty soon after came to Crossway. Talk about a goldfish being thrown into a boiling kettle. Like, it was so different to my experience of church in the UK. And I remember I kind of came into youth, and I went to a Youth Alive event shortly after we moved at Rod Laver Arena. 10,000, 15,000 young people all praising Jesus. The worship team was getting super Pentecostal. The preacher was getting super Pentecostal. I was sitting up the back of Rod Laver Arena going, what is this? What is going on? Who am I? What is happening? Is this the same Bible and Holy Spirit? Is this the same religion? What is happening right now? And then the preacher at the end of his sermon started to do some ministry time. And he was calling people down the front if they had physical deformities, if they were seeking healing in their life, all that sort of stuff. I remember vividly people coming on the platform. I remember seeing like crutches drop and people walk afterwards and things like that. Physical deformities were being healed. Chains were being broken. Addictions were being broken. And I was sitting up the back there going, this is insane. What is going on? I don't know how to reconcile this. This is the sort of stuff that you read about in Scripture, and I'm seeing it in front of my very eyes. God is real in a way that I'd never encountered or experienced before. My heart was so filled with energy and anticipation, and I remember so clearly, so vividly thinking this when I was sitting there. I could never do that. How does anyone do that? Is that guy real? How do people get to that point? I could never do that. I can never be in that spot. What's your I could never do that moment? We all have at least one, probably many. Maybe it was looking at someone else pray and you thought, I could never do that. Maybe it was seeing someone else evangelize without fear or hesitation, and you thought, I could never do that. Maybe it's seeing someone else preach publicly, share their faith and their testimony, and you thought, I could never do that. You know who else had a never, I could never do that moment? Moses pleaded with the Lord, oh Lord, I'm not very good with words. I never have been, and I'm not now. Even though you've spoken to me, I get tongue-tied. And my words get tangled. Moses said this shortly after God had tasked him with prophesying to Pharaoh that God was going to deliver all the Israelites out of 400 years of slavery, and he was going to send plagues of biblical proportion to do it. Which, if you translate that differently, could read, I could never do that. I came to you in weakness, timid and trembling. My message and my preaching are very plain. Rather than using clever and persuasive speeches, I relied only on the power of the Spirit. Paul said that. Wrote half the New Testament. Pastored a number of churches remotely by writing letters to them. He was called the apostle to the Gentiles. And he said, I could never do that. Remember Elijah from our story before? Prophesied a drought, like an earth-changing drought, and it came to pass. With Yahweh, he defeated kings, powers, and principalities, had victory over other gods. Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Other translations, instead of saying a man with a nature like ours, say a man with human frailties. Elijah was weak in the same ways that we are weak. He was an ordinary human, tempted by what we're tempted by, challenged by what we're challenged by, in need of God in the exact same ways that we are in need of God. No different from you or me. We think that only divinely gifted and the most holy people can get to that point of praying and praying and praying again without ceasing and having these big prayers answered. But James and Moses and Paul and countless other people in Scripture show us that that's not true. The secret source for effective prayer is kind of written here accidentally as well. The Greek for this phrase, there's no Greek word for fervently. So the literal translation there is just the word prayed, repeated twice, one after the other. That's just the way the English translators have translated it. So literally it reads, and he prayed that it might not rain. It's not special words. It's not a magic level of spirituality that we reach. It's praying and praying and praying and praying again. It makes our prayers effective. It's not what we do occasionally that makes a difference. It's what we do consistently that makes a difference. We find it so hard to be consistent in our relationship with God, and then we wonder why we don't see fruit and change in the manner that we so desire and we so hunger for, in which we would expect them. Consistency makes the difference. And the enemy loves to disrupt that. The enemy loves to distance you in terms of your regular connection with God. He loves to reduce you to just occasional token prayers in your prayer life. He loves to do that. Crossway, let us not be a church that is reduced to occasional token prayers. Let us be a church of praying and praying again and again and again. Elijah modeled ordinary obedience in his ordinary life, in ordinary prayers, as simple as, God, sustain me. God, bring me food and water in the midst of the drought. He did it in very ordinary ways, and he did it again and again and again. E.M. Bounds says this, what the church needs is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more novel methods, but men and women the Holy Spirit can use. Men and women of prayer. Men and women mighty in prayer. The Holy Spirit does not come on machinery, but on men and women. He does not anoint plans, but he anoints men and women. Men and women of prayer. Will that be you? Will that be us? Will that be what people say about us? Will that be what we're looking back on in December? Will we be men and women of prayer? I'd love to share with you a story just in closing. There's a group of islands off the north coast of Scotland called the Inner and the Outer Hebrides. And small group of islands. And on one of these islands is a little town called Barvis. And in the 1950s, it had a population of approximately 5,000 people. So it's a tiny little town. This is it today. And that's the church in the middle there. Nice big building. But a tiny little church. Tiny little village. And in a small cottage by the roadside in the village of Barvis lived two elderly women. Their names were Peggy and Christine Smith. They were 84 and 82 years old in the 50s. Peggy was blind and her sister was almost bent over double with arthritis. They were unable to attend public worship, and so their humble cottage became a sanctuary where they met with God on a regular basis. At a certain point in their private prayer, a promise came to one of them, and the promise was, I will pour water upon him who is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. And so the sisters began to plead this daily, day and night in prayer. One night Peggy had a revelation, and it was that revival was coming and the church of her fathers and their fathers would be crowded once again with young people. This seemed a ludicrous suggestion for Peggy, as at that point a person under the age of 50 still on the island was few and far between. And so she sent for the minister at this point and told him what God had shown her and asked him to rally the elders and the deacons all together to cry out to God to this end. At one of these prayer meetings, a young deacon rose and read part of the 24th Psalm, which says, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that has clean hands and a pure heart, he shall receive blessing from the Lord. And so turning to the others, this deacon said, what use is it praying and calling out to God if we ourselves aren't right with God as well? He lifted his hands toward heaven and he cried, God, are my hands clean? Are my hands pure? He got no further when he fell prostrate on the floor. An awareness of God filled the barn, and a stream of supernatural power was let loose in all of their lives. They'd moved into a new sphere of God realization, believing implicitly in the promise of revival. The next day after that prayer meeting, the minister writes, "When I went to the door of the church, I saw a congregation of approximately 600 people." This was about 20 times the size of the regular church attendance at that point. What had happened? Where had they come from? I believe that that very night, God swept in Pentecostal power, the power of the Holy Ghost, and what happened in the early days of the apostles was happening now in this small island of ours. That evening, over 100 young people were at a dance in the parish hall. They weren't thinking of God or eternity. Alcohol and drugs were plentiful on that evening. God was not at all in their thoughts. They were there to have a good night when suddenly the power of God fell upon this parish hall. The music ceased, and in a matter of minutes, the hall was empty. They fled from the hall as if a man was fleeing from a plague, and they made straight for the church. They were standing outside. Men and women who had gone to bed hours ago got dressed, rose, and made for the church. It was midnight. Nothing in the way of publicity, no mention of a special effort, no notices on the church bulletin board in the council, nothing. A miraculous hunger and thirst gripped the people. 600 of them are now standing outside this church. It's going on past midnight. The minister manages to wake his way down the aisle towards the pulpit. He finds a young woman who's a teacher in the only grammar school on the island. She's lying prostrate at the pulpit. She's shouting out, "God, is there mercy for me? God, is there mercy for me?" She was one of the ones who was at the dance. She's now lying on the floor of the pulpit crying to God for mercy. The meeting continues until 4 o'clock in the morning, and at 4 o'clock, a young man comes to the minister after 4 hours of this and says, "You should probably go to the police station." And the minister goes, "Why? What's wrong?" And he says, "Oh, nothing's wrong. There's just 400 people gathered outside of the police station right now." And the minister goes, "Okay," and wonders why all these people are there. He heads straight there. He's confused. He starts asking some of the 400 people, "What are you doing here? It's 4 a.m. Go to bed." And they say, "You know, we're not quite sure why we're here. We just felt as if we needed to be here in this moment, in this specific location, praising God right now." He's confused. He doesn't know what's going on until he starts to look to his left and his right, and he works out why they're all there in that specific spot. He looks to his left, and to the left of the police station is the small cottage where Peggy and Christine Smith live, where they'd been praying and praying and praying for revival. Over the coming years, this revival didn't just end in Barvas. It spread across the entire island of the Outer Hebrides, entire group of islands of the Outer Hebrides. The 1950s in this group of islands off the coast of Scotland saw biblical proportions of salvation and miracles. And it's after that that the minister of Barvas, that's him in the middle, Duncan Campbell on the left and right, and Peggy and Christine Smith, he writes this: "First, I would like to make it perfectly clear that I did not bring revival to the Hebrides. It's grieved me beyond words to hear people talk about and write about the man who brought revival to the Hebrides. My dear people, I did not do that. Revival was there before I ever set foot on the island." You hear a story like that and you almost want to get on your knees right now and do the same thing. You want to head straight out of this building, get in the car, go home and say, "God, do the same thing in Melbourne. God, do the same thing in my street. Do the same thing in my workplace. This is you. This is the God of Scripture that we read about in the 1960s. That's the way that you want to pray when you hear that sort of story. God, do it again. Do it whilst I'm alive. Let me see it, please, God. But behind every revival that you see in Scripture and indeed hear about outside of Scripture, behind environment-changing prayers and biblical moves of God is not just constant high points. It's 3 years of ordinary obedience from Elijah. And it's 84 years of ordinary prayer from Peggy and Christine Smith, who prayed through what seemed like the death of the church in their lifetime to only see revival before their very eyes, before they passed on to be with the Lord. Tozer says, "To desire revival and at the same time neglect personal prayer and devotion is to wish one way and walk the other." And an unknown Trappist monk is credited with saying, "Everyone wants a revolution, but nobody wants to do the dishes." And so, to be honest, today is not a Braveheart, paint my face white and blue, rah, rah, charge the mountain sermon. That's not the call of God today, I don't believe. As much as we hear a story like that, I believe with utter conviction that the call of God today is for us to do the dishes of our prayer life. To be with God in the ordinary of daily steps of obedience, whatever that looks like for you, to be with God and to witness with Christ in the ordinariness of our lives. That's where real power comes from, Crossway. The Spirit comes in floods during a revival, and the Spirit comes in drips in the ordinary. And the ordinary comes before the magnificent. And so my simple prayer for us today is that I hope that might you find your Father in the ordinariness of a daily prayer life with your spouse. Might you find your Father in the mundane car journeys that you take with people. Might you find your Father in the ordinariness of a weekly grocery shop. Might you find your Father in the simple, regular decisions that you make to care for your body. Might you find, might I find, might we find our Father in the ordinariness of our lives. Would you stand with me? Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. God, we have desired futures for our lives this year. We have people that we want to be. We have people that you want to grow us into, people that we want to become, God, destinations that we want to get to, God. And you're the God of the miraculous. You are God of world change. You are God that shifts environments. You are God that can do exceedingly abundantly more, all that we could ask for, God. But I pray for each of us that you would lead us towards one way that we might do the dishes this year. God, you want to meet us in the ordinary. You want to meet us in the simple. You want to meet us in the plain, where we might not have looked for you before, where we might have pushed you aside. Reveal yourself to us there, we pray. You will build your church. Your kingdom will come. May we be faithful in the simple in between. May we be faithful in the waiting. May we be faithful in the ordinary. Come, Holy Spirit, we pray.